2 Timothy, once again, please, in chapter 2. And I want to read from verse 3 down to verse 14. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 down to verse 14. We've been thinking about some of these verses, but I think it's good just to get the overall flow. So verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." And again, God will bless that reading from his precious word to us this evening. I want you just to notice a little phrase that we haven't really thought about in these verses about enduring hardness as a good soldier. And it's that little phrase that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And there's a certain sense in which we all live to please somebody. And it's always good to ask ourselves the question, who am I living to please? For many in our culture, they're encouraged to please themselves. We live in an egocentric, self-centered society, don't we? And the mantra of the day is, you owe it to yourself. And I've had people say to me, well, how come you don't have any hobbies? You know, you deserve a hobby. And like I'm thinking, like, the Lord Jesus is so worthy of giving your entire life, or why would I need a hobby? You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying if you have a hobby, I'm not being down on that. It's up to you. But in other words, the idea is this, it's a self-focused society, and you owe it to yourself. And my question is this, I owe everything, even my breath, to my Savior. And I should be living like I please him. Now, we're all kind of excited about the coming of the Lord, and it's a big thing, and we're excited about the rapture. But I want you to notice Hebrews 11:5, where we've got a beautiful picture. It says, "By faith Enoch was translated," that's what we're looking forward to, right, being translated, "that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." And I want to suggest to you and I that if we're living, longing for the Lord to come and take us to be with himself, then don't just kind of sit here kind of hanging and hoping that it's going to happen. But while we wait for the translation, let's be like Enoch and live to please God. Wouldn't it be good if that's our testimony? He has this testimony that he pleased God. And that's what Enoch did. And so Paul is saying, look, I want you to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, not just for the sake of being a soldier, but you might please him who's called you to be a soldier, that you might live not to please self, but live to please him. That should be our great motivation. And I want to just think about motivation when we look at these illustrations. There's the motivation of being a soldier. It's the idea of pleasing the captain, pleasing the officer that's called us the captain of our salvation. When it comes to the athlete, it's placing the crown. And it talks about that, doesn't it? Yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. And it's the idea of getting rewards. And one day we will receive crowns for our service to the Lord Jesus. And what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is this, that one day we'll get to cast them at his feet, and we'll be able to acknowledge any good that ever came out of this life is only because of the Lord Jesus. And if I do get any rewards at the end of it, it's only because of him. And so we're just going to acknowledge that. But what a joy it would be to cast crowns at his feet, right? And so the placing of crowns is a motivation. And then the partaking of the crops is the motivation of the faithful farmer. So we want to look at these three, but we want to keep that in mind, the idea of the motivation. So we thought about the soldier. And the method of being a good soldier is abstaining from undue occupation with the things of this life, living with eternity in view, living with the battle in view, living to please him. The method, abstain from this undue occupation, the motive, pleasing him. And then he says, if any man strive for the masteries. Now, I hate to do this because we've just had the Olympics, and if you're anything like me, you're Olympicked out. You know what I mean? I'm glad it's over. You know, the Lord takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. He wasn't impressed by the Rio Olympics one bit. I'm getting sidetracked, but forgive me. But he wasn't. No big deal to him, right? He's not impressed with that. He's not impressed by the strength of the horse. Horsepower didn't thrill him either. You know what pleases the Lord? Those that fear him and hope in his mercy. That's what pleases the Lord. But anyway, he says here about the athlete, and he says if he strives for the masteries, he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. In other words, he doesn't get to receive the laurel wreath to say that he won the... And I just have to mention one name, and you'll understand what I'm going to say. Anybody ever heard of a guy called Ben Johnson? I'm sorry, I hate to mention that in Canada. But there's a classic example, right? He won rewards, but he lost them all. Why? Because he cheated. And what we're saying is this, that just as being an enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, we also need to recognize that if we're going to win the crown, we have to obey the rules. And could I say this? It means this: God's work must be done in God's way. Right? It was, we're living in a day where expediency is the big thing. Does it work? And so you could be in an assembly where they're faithfully keeping the things of God, and down the street there's a mega church. And, you know, they don't really have too much interest in following the truth of gathering according to the principles that are clearly revealed in the Word of God. And they seem to be blessed. And here we are faithfully holding on to the truth, and we're not doing so well. And it's intimidating, isn't it? And there's a tendency to want to just kind of, well, is this really that important? Is this that big a deal? Well, if God has taken the trouble to put it in the Word of God, it obviously is a big deal. It wouldn't be there if it wasn't important to God. And so there's a sense of, yeah, I want to get reward. And by the way, one of the rewards, look at 1 Corinthians 3, by the way, just to see this. I want you just to see that it does matter. It really matters how work is done. And so let's break in at verse 9. He says, we're laborers together with God. Isn't that a joyful thing that we're not alone? We're laboring with God. You are God's husbandry, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. You're God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he build thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. The day will declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. And so what he's saying is, when you're building, you've got to be a wise master builder. You know what a wise master builder does? He follows the blueprint. And God has a blueprint, and we need to follow the blueprint unless we want wood, hay, and stubble. Now, I'm not judging anybody else. All I'm thinking is, in my own life and service, I want to make sure that I don't lose the crown because I'm not careful how I build. And, you know, we talk about New Testament principles and all these things, but the reason we have New Testament principles, just like the tabernacle of old, everything about that tabernacle spoke of Jesus Christ. And every New Testament principle speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of the foundation. Everything speaks of him. Do away with that, you lose the picture. And it's important to God. It really does matter. And so it does matter how we build. And we want to build according to the plan. And we want to compete according to the rules. And the rules are there. And we don't want to be the next Ben Johnson in the day when we stand before Jesus Christ, right? And so we it's important how we build. And it's interesting. I have some friends in. They were worship leaders in a mega church, and dear couple, they'd gone to school to learn how to do that, and so they were in this big mega church, and they were very active in involved in it. They led all the stuff and the singing and stuff like that, and they said they were so busy with the next production that they didn't have time to read their Bibles anymore. And they said they were just getting further and further away from the Lord, but they were still putting out the production. And then one day, one of the light bulbs went, and they called the janitor, and the janitor, they asked him to fix this bulb thing, you know, on the stage. And by the way, it's interesting, isn't it, how on the stage, like, what's that got to do with the Church of Jesus Christ? I'm missing something here, right? But anyway, the janitor said, you know how much it costs to put that bulb in? And it was something like $1,000 for this light. And my friend was so convicted. He said, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? And he and his wife quit. He got a job, regular job. And they prayed about it and said, Lord, we want to find the simplest church that we can find where the only attraction is Jesus Christ. And they ended up in a little assembly. And they said, we have grown so much since we made that decision. Now, I'm not judging everybody that's involved in that. I'm sure there are some fine, fine Christians. So please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that in a sense, is that the conception? I wonder if you were to take the people of the New Testament and, you know, kind of put them in a time warp and bring them to Canada and just allow them to visit the churches on an average Sunday morning. And I'll guarantee what they would say as they visited around is, how did they ever get here from where we came from? I think they'd be in shock, right? And so, in a sense, we need to realize that God has an eternal pattern in the Word of God. And if we're going to be wise builders, let's build according to the pattern and trust God for the outcome and believe him that what he says is right and truthful. So careful obedience to certain laws, and the reward is winning the crown. And it's avoiding the pragmatism of the day in which we live. Being a soldier is avoiding the egotism and the self-centeredness of the day in which we live. We're living to please him. Here, it's ignoring the pragmatism and again, desiring to please him, but recognizing that he has given a pattern and we need to follow it. And so we want to do it according to the rules. And again, I say to people, and I say it without apology, but the church is the house of God. It's not my house. It's his house. And because it's his house, he has the right to determine the house rules. I'm just glad to be in it. I mean, isn't it amazing that I could be part of the house of God, but it's his house, it's not mine. And the minute I say it's my church, I've lost the plot. It's not my church, it's his church. I will build my church, the Lord Jesus said, not yours, I'll build mine, right? And so we need to just get that perspective. And then we've got this idea, and it's very important, about the husbandman or the farmer. He says the husbandman that labors must be first partaker of the fruits. And I often think about a farmer, and again, I'm a city boy, so my knowledge of farming is limited, big time, by choice, by the way, as well. I'm a city boy and happy to be one, but I married a farmer's daughter, you know. Yeah, our marriage is a testimony to the miraculous power of God. I'm English, she's Irish, I'm a city boy, she grew up on a farm. I mean, it's just a miracle, you know, it really is. But we love each other and God is gracious and all the rest of it. But you see, the interesting thing about a farmer is there's a lot of work involved in farming. Patient, plodding, continuance in well-doing. Isn't that what a farmer does? I mean, there's just some plowing, sowing, weeding, watering. A lot of stuff goes on before you get to the exciting bit, which is the harvest, right? That's the end of a lot of work. And because we're living in an instant fix society, sometimes we lose that idea that the work of a local assembly is work. And assemblies that have stood the test of time, we forget how much work has gone in over so many years. How much plowing, how much sowing, how much, kind of just weeding, diligent work. And it's never a quick fix. And if it is, there's something wrong with it. It's usually a weed that grows quickly, isn't it? I mean, weeds don't need much work. You notice that? They need a lot of work to get rid of them, but for them to appear, but to true fruit, that's a lot of work. And yet, the farmer gets to partake of his crops. And by the way, it's so much better than store-bought and stuff. I know that's bad English, but you know, that's American English for you there, right there. But it's much better, isn't it? I remember once I was preaching out in rural Iowa. And this brother said to me, he said, "We're going to go out for supper tonight." And I thought, "Oh, that's interesting. We're in the middle of nowhere, cornfields everywhere. Where are we going out for supper?" Anyway, there was a pond on the farm, and so he got a couple of fishing rods. He says, "Come on, follow me." So we caught some sunfish out of this lake or whatever it was. And then we went to the cornfields, and he picked the ears of corn, and we brought back, and then he pan-fried it and did the corn, and it was the most delicious supper. And I got to partake of the fruits. And I want to tell you, it was delicious. It really was. I mean, you can't beat that. But the interesting thing is that I was just there at the end bit. That was the exciting bit. There was a lot of work had gone into that. And I just want to say that sometimes in assembly life, we just need to quieten down the restlessness of our own hearts and just keep on keeping on. If you're involved in assembly work, can I just encourage you? Just keep on. It's long, arduous, but it's worth it. And when harvest comes, it's exciting, it's thrilling, and you get to taste that, you get to enjoy that. And all of us, whatever our labor is, tasting of it's a wonderful thing. I get so excited sometimes. I'm studying the scriptures, and I'll come across some nugget of truth, and I'm so excited. I'll run into the sitting room or the kitchen where my wife is, and I'll say, "Did you ever see this?" And it's like, "Whoa, this is amazing!" You know, and I'm so excited. And then when you see some soul come to Christ, that's so exciting, isn't it? And yet, there's a lot of work goes in. People, converts, don't come easily anymore, do they? There's a lot of work, a lot of prayer, a lot of plowing, a lot of sowing, and yet, you get to taste it. And it's a wonderful taste, isn't it? And so, encourage each other. Keep going. Don't be fooled into this instant gratification culture. God's work is not instant gratification. Now, I realize there are times where there's showers from heaven, and we long for those days. But a lot of work in assembly life is work. But oh, what better work? In one sense, we were just talking the other night. I got to give a kind of report on my trip to Israel, and I was impressed with Herod the Great. He built stuff everywhere across the land of Israel. And I said, you know, the interesting thing is that guy, all he left behind him was ruins. His greatness was very temporary, really. He just left a lot of ruins. But I thought, you know, if I invest my life in the Church of Jesus Christ, when all the cities of this world have fallen, and they will, the Church of Jesus Christ will still be the object of the affection of Jesus Christ throughout the ages of the ages. Now, that fruit may not be quick coming, but boy, it lasts, doesn't it? And that's what we need to encourage ourselves with, these things. And so he says in verse 7, consider what I say. And it's kind of the New Testament Selah. You know the Psalms where ever so often in the Psalms it'll say Selah. And it's think about this, ponder. Sometimes, you know, we don't think enough. We don't stop and think about the Scripture. And our culture is trying to stop us from thinking. You know, it's a amusement means no think, right? Amuse, no thinkment. That's the idea. And so our culture doesn't want you to think. And Paul is saying, look, Timothy, I've been giving you these pictures, these beautiful pictures of the man of God. And he's a soldier. Yes, he's an athlete. Yes, he's a farmer. He's these things. But Timothy, just pause and just take a minute to think about these things. And he says, as you are pondering, he says, the Lord give you understanding. And I think sometimes, because we don't meditate, we don't get it. Some truths only come just by mulling it over and sitting still in the presence of the Lord and thinking about his word and consider what he said. And then the Lord does give you understanding. And when the Lord gives you understanding and that light goes on, it's just thrilling. And so he says, do that, Timothy. Do that, saints, tonight. You know, like, what are you going to do when you go home? Well, I suppose you're going to get ready for tomorrow. That's good. But sometimes, you know, we need to go home and just sit still and think about what we've heard and say, Lord, what would you have me to do about this? You know, how do you want me to apply this? Sometimes I think we're so busy taking notes, whereas it might be better if we had a to-do list. You know, this is what I need to put into practice. Even if it just means this, consider what I say. Ponder, think about these things. And then he says this, consider what I say, the Lord give you understanding. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, it's interesting. In the Bible, when it says Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus, it's not saying the same thing. Okay? We tend to think it is, but it isn't. So whenever Paul normally talks about Christ Jesus. And the reason he talks about Christ Jesus, that was the order of his experience. He saw Christ, the anointed, risen first before he got who it was. And then, remember, he saw the risen Lord, and he says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus. So his order of experience was recognizing this Messiah was speaking to him and then finding out who it was Jesus, right? So his experience order was Christ Jesus. When he ever mentions Jesus Christ, he's trying to emphasize the humanity of Christ first. So in this occasion, he's saying, remember Jesus and his earthly experience. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Right, he's the rightful Messiah because he's got the right lineage. I could go back to England and say, look, I just don't think that Charles is up to the job and I should be the next king of England. And they would say, look, first of all, not going to take me seriously. But even if for a second they decided to take me seriously, they'd check my genealogy and they'd say, sorry, you're a peasant. Your genealogy doesn't fit. The fact that Jesus was the Messiah is because he was the only one of the lineage of David that fit the genealogy, right? Jesus Christ of the seed of David. And notice it says he was raised from the dead, which means he was crucified. He was killed, right? He was. And so he's saying, Timothy, just think a minute about this. I'm trying to encourage you in a day of opposition, a day of difficulty, a day of departure, and I want you to be a good soldier, and I want you to endure afflictions and be partaker of the affliction of the gospel. And he says, listen, if you keep in mind Jesus Christ and his experience, you won't be deluded to think you should have it any better. Right, he was the rightful Messiah. He met every criteria. And what did they do with him? They nailed him to a cross. That's what they did to him. So why would you expect better treatment? Why would we expect better treatment? If they did that to the master, what do you think they might do to those that follow him? And so he says, Timothy, what are you thinking? Remember, what was the experience of Jesus? But remember this. They did crucify him, they did kill him, but he was raised from the dead. Isn't it good that death's not final? The tomb was empty. I've been there, saw it. It's empty. Guys, he's not there. Isn't it wonderful? He's not there. He is risen. Remember, yes, there may be suffering. They may even kill. They're going to do that to me, Timothy. It's just a matter of time. But that's not the end of the story. Aren't you glad it's not the end of the story? The grave is not the end of the story. Jesus rose from the dead, according to my gospel. And by the way, his gospel includes resurrection. Sometimes, and I realize we preach from the Word of God, and we were just talking, having this discussion today, when it talks about repentance, we mention repentance. When it doesn't talk about it, we don't have to talk about it. We've got to just preach the Word. But the Acts of the Apostles, one thing you see in the gospel preaching of the apostles, a great emphasis was that he is risen, right? And proof that his death and payment for sin was accepted was that God rose him from the dead. And he says, according to my gospel, this is the gospel I believed, this is the gospel I preach, this is the gospel that I've made, in a sense, my own. It's the message that characterizes my life. And you remember that, Timothy, and you preach it. And he says, by the way, this gospel that I preach, he says, notice verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. As a malefactor, that's the word that's used. It's the very same word that was used of the thieves that were crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus. I'm treated like a malefactor, as an evildoer. And it is interesting, isn't it? Because I would say the day in which we're living in, if ever there was a day when evil was called good and good was called evil, this is it. Don't you think? Like, if you believe in the inspired, infallible Word of God, and you believe every word of it, and you stand on that, well, you're a narrow-minded fundamentalist bigot, and that's as kindly as I could put it. They would put it differently, right? But you're an evil person. You're intolerant, you're not loving, you're not caring, you're just a horrible person. But if you're the most amazing pervert on planet Earth, you're a hero, right? Isn't that where we're living? But again, you're in good company. Paul says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer. What was his crime? Preaching the gospel that Jesus died and rose again. That was his trouble, wasn't it? So why do we expect different treatment? In a sense, we have lived an anomaly in North America for a number of years, where Christianity has been accepted and viewed as perfectly normal. And that's not the experience of many Christians around the world on a daily basis. It's not their experience. And we've had this false kind of situation for a long time, but it's changing. And we need to remind ourselves, if that's what happens to us, we're in the best company. Because that's what they did to Paul. They treated him like an evildoer. And what did they do with the Lord Jesus? Same thing. They called him an evildoer. A drunkard, a wine bibber, all kinds of things they said about my Savior. And that's what they'll say about you. You ready for that? You're in good company. Remind yourself of that. Remember these things, Timothy. Listen, it's not going to... Sometimes maybe we've preached a message, come to Jesus, and all your troubles will be over. That's not really an authentic message. It could be, come to Jesus, and your troubles are just beginning. Right? The Thessalonian believers, they received the word in affliction with deep joy. Right? I mean, basically riots broke out when they got saved. And many people have experienced that. Then he says an interesting thing. So he says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. Like, I'm in prison for my faith in Jesus Christ. He'll often say, I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I'm not really a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner for the sake of Jesus Christ. And he says, but the word of God is not bound. You see that so beautifully in the book of Philippians, don't you? Everybody is panicking. You know, the greatest missionary in the early church, and certainly he's chained to a Roman soldier, and it looks like a disaster. And he says, I want you to understand that the things that have happened to me have happened or fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. And that word furtherance means pioneer advance. And of course, in Paul's situation, every few hours they changed the Roman guard that was chained to him. And remember, he was free to have people around, and he taught repentance and remission of sins and all. And these guards, you can imagine them white as a sheet coming. Boy, here we got to go again, another 6 hours, you know. And they couldn't get away. And he says, it's even in Caesar's household. The gospel has reached the households. See, the word of God is not bound. And it's wonderful, isn't it, to know that. That no matter how much they've tried to shut the word of God up, silence the word of God, destroy the word of God, it has always failed. And it will always fail. And God's word is not bound. It continues to impact lives. And so then he says this, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, whenever you see a verse like this, you have to ask yourself, who is he referring to when he says, I endure all these things for the elect's sake? And I want to make a suggestion to you, because sometimes it's easy to misunderstand Scripture. And I want to suggest to you that Paul's sufferings were primarily connected with his love for the nation of Israel, the elect nation. You see, when he was bound in his mind to go to Jerusalem, there were prophets that came and told him, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to suffer. Remember that in the book of Acts? But he was determined to go. Now, what's he doing going to Jerusalem? Isn't he the apostle to the Gentiles? Yes, he is. So why did he want to go to Jerusalem? Well, I'll tell you why he wanted to go to Jerusalem. Because he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Because I bear them record. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, right? And he says, if it was possible that I would even be accursed for their sake, I would. Right? I mean, this man is passionate. Yes, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, but he loves the Jewish people, his people. And so he goes against all the council. He goes to Jerusalem, and then he gives his testimony in Jerusalem. And that's when he got arrested. And you know the rest of the story. And so, in one sense, if Paul had have continued just to reach out to the Gentiles, he wouldn't have gone through all this stuff. They were the ones that pursued his imprisonment, weren't they? And so he says, I endure all these things for the elect's sake. And the interesting thing about Israel as the elect, and they are the elect, there's no question about it, they're God's elect nation. But when you look at Acts 7, you find an amazing scripture that tells us that it's possible to be elect and resist the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know how that fits with a certain theology, but it certainly fits with the Bible. Verse 51, Stephen's sermon, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Now, remember, he's speaking to the elect nation, and he calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Part of the idea of a stiff neck is it won't bow. You know, have you noticed if you have a stiff neck, you can't bend it? And they were stiff-necked. They wouldn't bow. And, you know, the Lord Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. If you want to get in that yoke, you've got to bow, right? You've got to bow the neck to get in. And they're stiff. They won't bow. And he says they're uncircumcised. They won't deal with the flesh in heart and ears. And then he says this to the elect nation, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. What an indictment. Is it possible to be elect like them? Yeah, they were, and they were stiff-necked. And so he says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And that was the stumbling block for them, wasn't it? They weren't interested in salvation. They weren't interested in salvation which is in Christ Jesus. That's the only kind of salvation there is. They wanted salvation, but they wanted it outside of him, which is in Christ Jesus, and it's salvation that comes with eternal glory. Not worldly glory, but eternal glory. Then he says, it's a faithful saying. And of course, this is number four out of five faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles. And so it would seem that they had these faithful sayings, something they might have been sung as a hymn or whatever, but they were faithful sayings that were kept in the church and in the mind of the church. Some even say that they're maybe the spiritual songs of the New Testament, these faithful sayings. But he says, it's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And it's, I think, more of a connection to our identification with Christ. You remember Romans 6? Our old man is crucified with him. We're dead. You know, we were planted together in the likeness of his death, that we might be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So he said, if we're dead with him, we shall also live with him. And so the idea of that we're risen to a new life in Christ, that's the idea, this concept of Romans chapter 6, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And of course, we're suffering now, reigning afterwards. And you get that pattern in the Word of God, don't you? Suffering, reigning. Remember David, when David was anointed king, but Saul refused to give up the crown. And so David ends up in this cave, you know, kind of Adullam. But there, everybody who was in distress, everybody who was in debt, everybody who was depressed, they all went and they recognized David as the true king. And they shared with him in his sufferings. They endured going around hunted through the Judean wilderness after with him. But when the day came for his glory and his reign, who was the aristocracy that reigned with him? Those that suffered with him in the day of his rejection were those that reigned with him in the day of his vindication. And what you see in David is a miniature of what will happen for you and I. We recognize now that Jesus is the rightful king who will reign on earth. And we're loyal to our David in the day of his rejection. And our loyalty will determine our service in the day of his vindication. And that's what we're supposed to do. Time now is suffering, time for reigning. And Paul could say to the Corinthians, you're reigning like kings before the time. You see, and I think that could be true of the church in North America. We want to reign like kings before the time. We want to live like kings now. Now's a time of rejection, of suffering. The future is a day of glory. If we suffer, we'll also reign with him. And then verse 10, he says, verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, some people that have a tender conscience and a kind of struggle with eternal security, this verse really bothers them. It really bothers a lot, right? I mean, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Well, just think of Peter, just for a minute. What did Peter do? Anybody remember? He denied the Lord. Once? Three times. And he even swore about it, right? With oaths and curses. Did the Lord deny Peter? Aren't you glad he didn't? What did he do? He restored him to usefulness and recommissioned him and said, feed my lambs. Isn't that wonderful? So it obviously is not saying that if there's ever a time in our lives where we deny the Lord Jesus, that's it, we've lost our salvation, and he'll say, I don't know you, depart from me, I never knew you. It can't mean that, because you've got a problem with Peter then. How come Peter gets in and we don't? So it's got to have something else in view. So what does it have in view? And can I suggest to you that the idea is very simple, and that is this. In the day of his rejection, we deny his claims, and so when it comes to the day of his vindication, we'll lose reward. And we're never going to lose our salvation, but you can lose your crown. Don't let anybody take your crown. And the idea is this, that we will be in the kingdom, But I believe the principle is this, that loyalty in the day of his rejection will determine service in the kingdom. I'm talking about the 1,000 years. And if we deny him completely and his claims in our lives, it means that we'll be in the kingdom, but we won't be given much responsibility. But on the other hand, if we're faithful in our day of rejection, he'll find us. Because what do you do with people who are faithful? You give them more work to do, don't you? You ever notice that? You never give work to somebody who is not. Well, if you do, you won't do it many times. You know, sometimes we try it, we'll say, well, let's give this brother a job and he'll become faithful. And then we realize it don't work that way. No, we give responsibility to people who are already showing themselves faithful. The Lord works on the same principle. So in the day of his rejection, our faithfulness will determine our service in the day of his vindication. So it's to do, I think, more with our reward and reigning with him in that coming day and the responsibilities that will be given to us. He says, if we believe not, yet he abides faithful. Isn't that wonderful that he abides faithful? He cannot deny himself. If you don't get anything else after these messages, I want you to get this. The amazing faithfulness of God. I can tell you over many, many years that I look at our lives and I say, the only explanation that I have is the faithfulness of God. He is so faithful, isn't he? And he cannot deny himself. That's who his character is, faithful. And we might not be faithful, but he can't help being faithful. And he is faithful to us to the very end. And what a wonderful thing is that he cannot deny who he is. The essence of his nature is to be faithful. And he is faithful even despite our unfaithfulness and sometimes our unbelief of him and his promises. And so he says, of these things, put them in remembrance. You just remind people of this. Remind people of the faithfulness of God. Remind people of the sufferings of the Savior. Remind people of the certainty of reward and all these things. You put them in remembrance of these things and charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but the subverting of the hearers. Not to engage in word battles and useless discussions. We have to ask ourselves, notice what he says there, that they strive not about words to no profit. We have to ask ourselves concerning discussion and ministry, and we keep having to come back to this question, is it going to profit the saints? Are they going to be better off because of the... Sometimes we can get into such nitpicky stuff, and at the end of the day, you think to yourself, how did that help somebody cope with the issues of life? And sometimes that's the way we are. You can go in sometimes in a Bible reading, and I love Bible readings, but sometimes a Bible reading, you can get brothers that just get into discussions that are absolutely fruitless. And we need good leadership in Bible readings who can say, brothers, this is not profitable. Let's move on, right? Is it going to profit the saints? Sometimes you can get into these word battles, and they're just not edifying. They don't help anybody. Does it help the saints? So we're continuing on with our theme of the man of God, and we've got three more little figures that we've got to deal with, the workman and the word of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the context we're coming up is really false teaching. There's going to be one of the characteristics of the last days is going to be false teaching. Profane and vain babblings, verse 16, will increase unto more ungodliness. So we're living in days where there's going to be a lot of nonsense out there. And there is a lot of nonsense, by the way, isn't there? Sometimes it doesn't do my spiritual life any good to watch God television, because it just gets my blood boiling. But some of it's just utter nonsense, isn't it, that you hear? What are we to do in days like this? And so he says, listen, you study. And okay, as we said, it's that idea of strive diligently. In other words, you'll never just drift into being an effective workman for God. It takes effort, right? Study, strive diligently to show yourself approved unto God, a workman. And so, again, it's not just a case of knowing the Word of God just to be filled with head knowledge, but it's the idea of knowing the Word of God to be able to put it to work in lives, in people's lives, and be effective in working in people's lives. We want to be a workman that need not to be ashamed. And the Word of God is our tool. And it's so important to have the Word of God. And really, there's times when nothing else matters. We had some friends, and I was preaching down in the Bahamas, one of those rough assignments you have to take occasionally. And when I was down there, I got a call. Somebody in our assembly, their son had... he was in his 20s, and he died in his sleep. And anyway, the message was, they're waiting to hear from you. So anyway, I got before the Lord, and I said, Lord, you got to give me something from the Word of God that can be a comfort to this couple. And so anyway, as I was studying, reading the Word, and Lord gave me some verses. And so anyway, I called them, and I said, he got his wife on the phone, and I said, I just wanted to share some scripture. And they just stopped me, and they said, Mike, we were waiting for your call because we knew you would give us the Word of God. And they said, nothing else helps right now. And there's times, folks, when nothing else helps but the Word of God. They need something, you see, something solid. And if we're going to be effective workmen, we need to know how to use the Word of God, how to use it in situations that we find ourselves in. And of course, we have to study the Word of God. We have to, and of course, in the process of studying, to show ourselves approved to God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, the first thing we've got to do is make sure that we apply the Word of God to our own lives. And I find the best way of Bible study method is study for my own soul first. And if God speaks to me, I know he'll speak to you, because I'm made of the same cookie dough that you're made out of, you see. And I know if God speaks, he'll speak to yours. And so studying to show yourself approved to God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, and then rightly dividing the word of truth. And there's a lot of preaching today that is not rightly dividing the word of truth. But we need to make sure that we cut it straight, that we make sure that we understand the Word of God properly. We use the biblical rules of Bible study methods. And we want to be an approved workman. And I'm convinced that the more capable you are in the Word of God, it will make you a better evangelist. It'll make you a better shepherd. It'll make you a better wife, a better husband. Whatever the title is, a working knowledge of the Word of God will make you better at it, right? And so he says, I want you to do that, Timothy. In these days we find ourselves, you give yourself to the Word of God. You devote yourself to that. And then he says, but shun profane and vain babblings. Human speculation, all this kind of stuff. You avoid that. And again, there's a lot of stuff out there. If you ever go on YouTube, it's a dangerous place. It's kind of, you know how what curiosity killed the cat? And you get all these boxes coming up. And lots of stuff, if you're interested in prophecy, and you can get sucked in to the most bizarre nonsense you could ever imagine. And he says, you stay away from that stuff. You just study the Word of God, Timothy. Right? Give yourself to the scriptures. Don't get, and there are people, I know people who love the novel. You ever met people like that? They just love the novel. And they love to discuss the most novel ideas, often to do with prophecy and all this kind of stuff. And it's not profiting anybody. It's just nonsense. And it actually increases to more ungodliness. It doesn't really help people to become more holy and more like the Lord. And so he says, you give yourself to this, and this you avoid. Shun profane and vain babblings. They'll increase to more ungodliness. And their word will eat as does a canker or like a cancer. It's like a cancer eaten away. And then he gives examples, naming names again, who is Hymenaeus and Philetus, these people who, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrowing the faith of some. So even this early on in the Christian church, there were these teachings that were going around, and Paul names the bad preachers of his day, and they're coming up with things like the resurrection has already happened. And what they mean by that is, the rapture's already happened. It's gone. And he says this kind of nonsense is being spread around, and they've erred. He says, nevertheless, I like this, the foundation of God stands sure. You know, no matter what bizarre teaching there is out there, God's foundation is still solid, isn't it? Isn't it good to have the, I mean, there's just something solid about a life that's ordered by the Word of God in the crazy days we're living in. And we need to be those kind of people, solid in the Scriptures. Just solid. All this bizarre stuff, but we're just staying faithful to the truth of God. Failure, false teaching all around us, but following that straight path. The foundation of God stands sure. And then he says this, and it's a very important statement. The Lord knows them that are his. Aren't you glad the Lord knows those that are his? See, I think that the disciples might have thought that Judas was his and wondered about Peter. Remember when the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me? You notice that none of them said, oh, we know who that is. Oh, it's got to be Judas. They didn't say that. They said, Lord, is it I? And Peter, I mean, if you'd heard somebody saying, I don't know the Lord and cursing, what would you say? Be honest, right? Somebody denying the Lord and cursing. If you heard somebody say that, what would you say? Well, he's not a Christian. Wouldn't you say that? Come on, be honest. Of course you would. You see, the Lord knows them that are his. Aren't you glad he does? But he says, one thing for sure is if you're one of those that names the name of Christ, you depart from iniquity. What he's saying is, don't make it hard on us. Sometimes I meet people and they tell me they're Christians, and I really want to believe them. But they really make it hard, right? Because they seem to be constantly involved in iniquity all the time. And I'm thinking, I want to believe what you're saying to me. And the Lord is saying, listen, if you want people to take you seriously as a child of God, well, stay away from that stuff that destroys you. Get away from it as far away as you possibly can. Don't flirt with it. Don't work. Right? You stay away from it. And so if you name the name of Christ, the most compelling evidence for a skeptical world is you stay away from what the world terms iniquity and the Word of God terms. You stay away from that stuff. Don't let it even be discussed or a consideration. And so he says, if you name the name of Christ, you stay away from that. Well, our time is gone. But I want to just finish with chapter 3, verse 1. This also know that in the last days, perilous times shall come. It means times that are hard to handle, difficult to deal with. I think many of us feel a little bit that way, don't we? If we're honest. These are difficult days. So what are we supposed to do? Well, I'm glad you asked. Give yourself to the Word of God. Sound words. In a world where there's a lot of bad words, you give yourself to healthy, hygienic words. Studied words. You mull over and study the Word of God to be a workman that's not ashamed. Sacred words. The sacred scriptures that some of you have known from infancy. And then spoken words. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. You know, the idea of seasons, God changes the seasons. We have no control over the seasons. You preach the word, let God deal with the seasons. He can change the season. Ask Whitfield and Wesley, they'll tell you. They started in winter and ended up in the harvest of summer. But what did they do? They preached the word. Preach the word. Don't give up on the word of God. Don't, you know, it's interesting. Many of our churches, the hymn book has become an endangered species, and the Bible is fastly becoming an endangered species. As a company of God's people, you preach the word. Don't give up. Let's pray. Father,